This podcast is brought to you by Schweitzer Church. If you want to learn more about us, please visit any of the links in the description. And now, please enjoy the message.
Well, welcome today. My name is Spencer. I'm so glad that you're here with us. Today is part five of our series called The Last Week. The plan for the series is really simple. Each week in this series, we're just simply looking at another day in that last week of Jesus. This is the week that starts with Jesus entering Jerusalem, celebrated as the King, on that day that we call Palm Sunday, and it ends with Jesus' body being laid in a borrowed tomb after his shameful crucifixion. A lot happens this week. So this is part five. That means we're on Thursday. We've been walking through every day of this week. That's what we're doing in the series. And so today we're on Thursday. Thursday is a significant, significant day. Mark chapter 14, verse 12, here's how it goes. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs," we usually call this the upper room, "furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left and went to the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened. And one by one, they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He said to them, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, Thursday is not over. There's more to this day, and we'll pick back up with it in a few minutes. But we need to talk about what just happened, because this is, huge. The bread, the wine, this meal that we have, this is one of the most fundamental aspects of Christian life that we share together in this meal. And it has been true for as long as there have been Christians. We've been sharing in this meal, remembering what it is that Jesus has done. This is just absolutely huge. And catch how Jesus talked about this meal. He talked about himself, right? "My body, my blood. My blood is the covenant." That's the word he used. It's going to be poured out for many, for the nations. And just listen to that word he uses to describe this. This is my blood of the covenant. The covenant. That word covenant, we might debate this a little bit, but that word covenant might be the most important word that's in the entire Bible. We see this all over the place throughout the Bible. And of course, we can debate this, but it's hard to overstate just how important this word covenant is to understanding the scope of the Bible. And of course, when you read the Bible, you see covenants all over the place. Noah, Abraham, David, those are some of the more prominent ones. Moses, of course, the covenant with Moses. We call that shorthand. We just call that the Old Testament. It's the Old Covenant, the covenant that's made with Moses. And one of the great symbols of the covenant that's made with Moses, the Old Covenant, is the Passover, which is what Jesus is celebrating this Thursday night. As he passes the cup and he passes the bread around the table, they're celebrating this great symbol of the Old Covenant, the Passover. So let's talk about the Passover. The Passover is part of a major Old Testament theme. If you really want to understand the Bible, you have to understand the Passover and its bigger storyline, which is the Exodus. You really can't understand the Bible if you don't understand the Passover and the Exodus and how it all fits together, because it's just crucial, crucial to understanding the Passover, the Exodus, the giving of the law. It's all tied together. And so because it's so crucial, let's talk about this for just a few minutes. And I know that for some of us, this is probably kind of new information, because we haven't really studied through this very, very much, but it's just massively important in the Bible. So the second book of the Bible, Exodus, it opens with the people of Israel as slaves in Egypt. And they have been slaves for centuries. And the covenant to Abraham of the promised land and the nations that would come from him and how he'd bless the whole world, this covenant that had been made with Abraham, it seems to have been forgotten. The people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, languish away in slavery for century after century until one day God calls to Moses, who is a fugitive at the time. I mean, he's running away from the law, which is a great scene of how God can use absolutely anyone. God calls to Moses, says to go back to Egypt, where he had come from, what he's running away from, to go and confront Pharaoh to let God's people go. Moses, of course, says no. I mean, he's a person just like us. So he says no to this. But eventually he relents and he goes back into Egypt and he confronts Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, let God's people go. And Pharaoh says, of course, no. And he says no for a long time. It takes 10 plagues for God to get Pharaoh's attention. And if you read through the Exodus, the 10 plagues, it's a weird story. I mean, there's weird things that happen. There's a plague of frogs. There's a plague of gnats. There's a plague of thunderstorms. There's a plague of boils on the skin. I had to look that up. I wasn't even really sure what that was. It's terrible. But all of these plagues, to our modern eyes, are very, very strange. If you read through the 10 plagues. But really what's happening below the surface is that what the Lord is doing is he's challenging various Egyptian gods in the mythology. And finally comes the last plague, the 10th plague, which challenges Pharaoh himself and his own claim to divinity and his rule and his dynasty that follows after him. It's the plague of the death of the firstborn. And so the Lord tells the Israelites that on this night that the angel of death is going to visit Egypt and all of the firstborns are going to be killed, that while there will be moaning and wailing and weeping in Egypt, the Lord says to the Israelites, the slaves, that they are to celebrate. They're to feast. They're to have a feast with unleavened bread because they're in a hurry to leave Egypt, so it's not to be leavened to take that time. And each family is supposed to take a lamb. And they'll take the lamb and sacrifice the lamb and slaughter the lamb and take the blood of that lamb and mark the tops and the sides of their doors. And as the angel of death comes through Egypt, the angel of death will see the blood of the lamb that is marking that home and pass over that house. Now, at the end of the Passover, that night, Pharaoh finally relents. He lets the Israelites go. They make it to the Red Sea. The waters of the Red Sea are parted and they are miraculously saved. And this is usually where the story of the Passover ends, with the Israelites have now left Egypt. But that's really just the first part of the story. And what happens next is equally important, especially if you want to understand covenant and how important it is, and really how difficult it is to wrap our minds around this idea of covenant and how God works in this world. So after the Israelites leave Egypt and they cross the Red Sea and they pass through the Red Sea, they come to Mount Sinai. This is in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus 20, they come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain and he meets with God for 40 days. And while he's with God for 40 days, God gives Moses, the old covenant, the law, the 613 commandments of the Bible. It really makes up the rest of Exodus from Exodus 20 on, pretty much all of Leviticus and Numbers, and even Deuteronomy is just a repeat of most of those commandments that's given. But what kicks off the commandments are the Ten Commandments, the top 10 commandments that are given, and these are given straight from God. And I don't know when the last time you read the 10 commandments. I bet a lot of us have actually never read the 10 commandments before. But the 10 commandments are absolutely fascinating. I mean, we maybe tend to think of them as a checklist, but the 10 commandments are absolutely fascinating. And one of the most fascinating things about the 10 commandments is that for the last 2,500 years, there has been this ongoing debate about how to count the Ten Commandments. And I just find that to be so fascinating. Like this huge debate, even before the time of Jesus, people have been debating, how do you count the Ten Commandments? Because if you read Exodus chapter 20, what you find is that it's not entirely clear. It's not like the Ten Commandments go, one, have no other gods. Two, worship, have no idols. Three, four, five, and just keeps going down the list. That's not really how this works at all. No, there are eight different ways that people debate about how to count the Ten Commandments. Even today, there's this debate that goes on. That's not to say there's eight different versions of the Ten Commandments. But there's 8 different ways that people count the same 17 verses. And the reason for this debate and why there are all these different ways of counting how the Ten Commandments start, or how to count the Ten Commandments, is because of how they start. So I want to read to you just the first 3 verses of the Ten Commandments, and this is tied into the Passover. And I just want you to hear this, and you can see why it is there's this great debate about it. And I just think these first 3 verses of the Ten Commandments are absolutely incredible. So here's how it goes. Verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words." Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's meeting with God. God speaks directly to him. God spoke all these words. And this means that everything that follows here comes from God directly. This is not just Moses' thinking. This is coming from God. And notice it doesn't say, verse 1, that God commanded all of these things we're going to read, but rather that God spoke these words. A lot of people call the Ten Commandments the Decalogue. Deca means 10, log means words. It's the 10 words that God speaks. Verse 2, so verse 1, God spoke all these words. Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Verse 4, "You have no graven images," and so on. Now, most of us look at these first 3 verses, and we clearly see the first commandment in verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me," because that's the first, like, "thou shalt not." We see it really, really clearly there. But if you start counting in verse 3, which makes total sense, and this is what most Protestants do, is we start in verse 3, what do you do with verse 2? Because verse 2 is not really a commandment, and this is the controversy here. It says, God spoke all these words. Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And then verse 3 comes the first of the commandments. And so verse 2 is clearly one of the words that God speaks. I mean, it's clearly there as reference to verse 1, but it's also clearly not a commandment. Now, let's hold on to that for just a second. And to make sense of this, let's go back and talk about this word covenant. This is the word Jesus used, of course, when he gives the bread and the wine as a new covenant in reference to the old covenant, which is the Passover, which we've been talking about. So let's ask this question. What is a covenant? What is a covenant? Well, let me give you a really basic definition that a lot of us would probably agree upon, but I would just define it like this. A covenant is an agreement between 2 or more parties. Basic definition there, right? You do this, I do that. This is my responsibility. This is your responsibility. You know, we just how we normally think about a covenant. A lot of times, homeowners associations have covenants, and this means that you're going to treat your home, or your yard, your property in a certain way, in agreement with how everyone else has agreed to do this as well. But if you pay attention to both how Jesus talks at that table on Thursday night and the Passover that they are celebrating, this basic definition of a covenant doesn't fit how God's covenant works. It really doesn't fit really much at all. And this is why I wanted us to chase the Passover, not just to the exit of Egypt, but where it really leads us to Mount Sinai, where the law is given. Because if you notice, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law in the Old Testament, as it's given, this is, you know, Israel's responsibility. This is what Israel has to do. Have no other gods, you know, no graven images, don't murder, don't commit adultery, all the Ten Commandments. But again, if you notice how the Ten Commandments started, it started not with a commandment, but with an act that God has already fulfilled. Verse 2, this is how the Ten Commandments start. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." The Ten Commandments start by remembering the Passover. The responsibility of Israel, it starts with God remembering what he has already accomplished, what he's already done. And this is exactly backwards from what you would expect. I think about it like this. My wife Abby and I, we have 3 daughters, three kids. And when our kids were little, not so much anymore, but when our kids were little, it was always a challenge to try to figure out how to motivate them. You know, how do you get them to do different things? You know, so sometimes you would use a carrot, sometimes a stick, right? Sometimes reward, sometimes punishment. You try to figure out the best way to motivate. And I always found that the carrot or the promise of reward always worked better than the threat of punishment. And there was a certain age where the best reward that I could think of was ice cream. I mean, there were little at this time, but you know, you give the promise of ice cream, and this was certainly the best thing that could happen to them. So, you know, you clean your room, maybe we'll get ice cream. Don't fight with your sisters, we'll get ice cream. If you share your toys, we'll get ice cream. Just trying to motivate them with the promise of reward. But here's something I would never have done when they were little. I would never have given the ice cream first. I would never have given the carrot before any actions had been done whatsoever. I would have never been like, here's your ice cream. Now that you've had that, go clean your room. I would never have done that because it wouldn't have worked, right? I wouldn't have gotten the motivation for their behavior out of that if I had given the promise for it first. But with the Passover, that's exactly what God does, is he delivers, he does the reward, and then he gives the commandments. Not the other way around. And this is exactly backwards from what I would have done if I was God, which is a good thing I'm not God. Because from a human perspective, you think that what God should have done is he should have raised up Moses, and then he sent Moses to the Israelites who were slaves in Egypt. And Moses should have gone to them and said, okay, guys, here it is. Rule one, have no other gods before the Lord. Rule two, no graven images. Rule three, right? Rule four, rule five, rule six, go through the rules. Oh, here's another 603 commandments on top of this. Now, God's going to be watching us and he's going to be seeing, are we obeying all of these commandments that he's given us? And if we do really good at this, and we really work hard and our behavior is right and we do all the right things, then guess what? God is going to come and he's going to rescue us from slavery in Egypt, right? That's what I would have done if I was God, because I want to get the behavior that I want to get. But this is not how God works here. This is the exact backwards of what God does. He gives them their deliverance. He doesn't make them earn it. He doesn't wait for them to deserve it. He delivers them from slavery in Egypt, and then come the commandments, their responsibility in the action. So God makes a covenant with people, not based on what they deserve or what they've earned, but simply based on grace. And this is how God's covenants throughout the Bible work. That God works on behalf of people who don't deserve it, but he simply makes them these promises that he himself will fulfill, that a lot of times is independent of what people have deserved or earned. And this is why it makes God's covenant so hard to wrap our minds around, because in our human understanding of the word, we don't naturally think in terms of covenants. That's not how we approach life. No, rather, we naturally think more in terms of contracts. And a contract and a covenant might sound similar, but they are worlds apart. Now, I'm no lawyer, so the lawyers in our church might get on me for about this, but if you think about a contract for just a second, you know, the heart of a contract, the reason why you make contracts is because there's two big ideas that lie at the heart of a contract. One is the promise of performance, right? Here's what I promise to do as my part of the responsibility. And two, also at the heart of a contract, is the threat of punishment, right? This is what's going to happen to me if I don't fulfill my responsibility, my promises. So a contract is about performance and punishment. Performance and punishment. Performance and punishment. So if I fail to live into my agreement, there's punishment. My promise of performance is that I'm gonna do these things as a result of this contract. And so if you sign a contract and one party fails, you know, the other party doesn't pay, or maybe they go to court. So there's promise of performance, there's the threat of punishment that's at the heart of a contract. And you have to ask, why would you ever make a contract to begin with? And, you know, the need for a contract, where does it come from? Well, it comes from a deep-seated lack of trust. That's why we make contracts, is because we don't trust people around us. For good reason. I mean, people are sinful. And I would never, you know, for instance, buy a home and spend hundreds of thousands of dollars without having a clear-cut contract that includes promises of performance and threats of punishment. I mean, that's how it works. You would be a fool not to have those kinds of things. But God's covenant is very different than a contract. That's not at all how this works. Because God's covenant is not built off the promise of performance and threat of punishment. The Passover clearly shows us God's covenant is in no way whatsoever based on what the Israelites deserve or have earned. No, instead, God's covenant is built off relationship. And it doesn't play off of a balance sheet of credits and debits. God's covenants have nothing to do with the equation of performance and punishment. That's not how this works. God's covenant is based on God's grace. That's how this works. The closest analogy I think we have to this kind of thinking is the wedding vow. And the wedding vow is, you know, meant to be a covenant. Sadly, it's become a contract for lots and lots of people. But, you know, it's meant to be a covenant. If you think about it for a second, it's just a wild thing that we do when we make wedding vows. You think about it, the naive couple, you know, they stand before one another and they make just wild commitments to one another, wild commitments. They have no idea what the future is going to hold. And they make commitments that have no limits, that are just based on promises of fidelity and faithfulness. So it's not like, you know, the couple stands before one another and says, you know, I promise to have and to hold for both as long we long shall live, as sickness and health, as long as you make me breakfast every morning, or as long as the sex is good, or as long as I feel happy in this marriage. No, those all, you know, contract kinds of thinking. But the wedding vow is a covenant that is made with this wild commitment with no limits. And it's a covenant that you make not knowing what the future is going to bring. So as we see in the wedding vow, like, there are no calculations and threats involved. You know, that's contract thinking, or at least there shouldn't be that in a wedding vow. But in the wedding vow, what binds me to the covenant, it's not performance and punishment, it's relationship and commitment. So if you know what you're getting into, or if you have limits around your commitment, or if there's a cost-benefit analysis that's done in any sort of way, that's not a covenant, that's a contract. So a question we might ask ourselves is this. Do you tend to relate to God more through the lens of covenant or contract? Do you have a covenantal relationship with God, or more of a contractual relationship with God? Not too long ago, I was talking to someone whose life was imploding a bit, as all of our lives tend to do from time to time. I won't get into the details. But this person was saying to me, I don't know why God is letting this happen to me. I mean, I go to church, I have faith, I tithe, I read my Bible, like, I do all of these things. And she's asking me, like, where is God's blessing? Where is God's faithfulness when I've done all of these kinds of things? And I didn't think it at the time. But reflecting on those questions later, I realized, oh, that's contract thinking. That's what that is. Because this is the thinking that God owes me something, this is what should happen because this is what I have done, this is what I have deserved, this is what I have earned, and this is the criteria then for God's goodness and faithfulness in my life. And we have a contractual relationship with God. The goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, is always going to be blessed based on the circumstances of my own life. And this is why so many, many people walk away from God when they face adversity in life, because they have a contractual relationship with God. In a contractual relationship with God, hope is ultimately produced on what I can produce, what I can create. And so the outcome of my life is ultimately always going to be on my shoulders. Therefore, when I have a contractual relationship with God, I'm either going to fall into the pit of pride or the pit of fear, which, by the way, that's two sides of the same coin. Pride and fear are two sides of the same coin. The coin there is self-reliance. That's how I'm going to live if I have a contractual relationship with God. If I have a contractual relationship with God, I'm going to always have that nagging voice of anxiety in the back of my head, because I think that life is basically up to me because I have a contractual relationship with God. It's based on my performance, trying to avoid punishment. And a contractual relationship with God is unwilling to lay my life before the Lord with that simple prayer, "Thy will be done." And the reason it's unwilling to do this is because a contractual relationship with God has a deep-seated lack of trust to God. And so we should ask ourselves, do I tend to relate God more through the lens of covenant or contract? Do I have a covenantal relationship with God or a contractual relationship with God? And this brings us back to that Thursday in Jerusalem. Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. And through that meal, he remembers how God has rescued his people Israel. They did not deserve it. They had not earned it, but God comes through for them, pure and simple. In the same way, he will give his life as the Passover lamb, not just for Israel, but for everyone. And not just to rescue them from slavery in Egypt, but to rescue all of us from slavery to sin and death. And as he shares that Passover meal with them, this table that's usually reserved for family, he says to his friends that night that one of you who dips the bread in the cup is going to betray me. And yet that act of betrayal that he knows is coming, it doesn't stop his actions. Because what Jesus is doing there is he's establishing a covenant, not a contract. As the supper goes on, he says, it's not just that one of you betray me, but actually all of you are going to run away and deny me. My greatest time of need, none of you are going to be with me. None of you are going to support me. Peter, one of his best friends, speaks up and says, of course, I won't do that. I'll be there with you. And Jesus says right through him, he says, yeah, just wait for that rooster to crow three times. And again, knowing the fact that all of his disciples will run away and not support him doesn't change his course of actions. Because what Jesus is doing there is he's not establishing a contract, but a covenant. After the supper, the 12 disciples and Jesus, they go to Gethsemane in the garden on Thursday night. And they go there to pray. Jesus is agonizing in his prayer. He takes Peter, James, and John aside and goes even further away from the group and prays. He asks them to stay up and keep watch over him as he's having this terrible night, as he's wrestling with what's about to happen. He prays to the Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done, echoing the lines of the Lord's Prayer, surrendering his life to God. And while he goes back to his friends, who he is depending on to keep watch that night, they're all falling asleep, again, failing him. And Jesus sees their failure and doesn't change his course of actions, because what he's establishing is not a contract, but a covenant. During the garden that night, one of his friends, Judas, comes with a mob of people, with swords and clubs. Judas goes up to Jesus and he kisses him on the cheek, which is the symbol to the crowd that this is the one you're to arrest. They come and seize Jesus, and Jesus, as he has now been betrayed by one of his best friends, doesn't change his course of action. He goes forward towards the cross because what he is establishing is not a contract, but a covenant. As the night goes on, Jesus is taken to the courtyard of the high priest. It's late now on Thursday, and he's taken into this courtyard. Peter follows from a distance. And Peter, while he's warming himself by the fire, someone comes up to him and says, you look familiar. Peter says, I don't know what you're talking about. Another person says, no, I've seen you with Jesus. Another person says, your accent gives you away. I know you're from Galilee. And Peter just adamantly denies it three of those times, saying, no, I don't know who he is. And he denies that he has even known or met Jesus before. And then he hears the rooster start to crow. And in that denial, Jesus, again, doesn't change course. He goes forward. Because this is not a contract he's making, it's a covenant. This Thursday night, where Jesus establishes that his body will be broken and his blood poured out, it's not because we deserve it. It's not because his friends have acted so gallantly that they deserve to be rescued. It's not because we have lived with this promise of reward now before us and we've proven ourselves worthy. No, even knowing betrayal and denial and failure, Jesus goes forward with this new covenant, the covenant that is poured out for many, the covenant of his own body and blood given for us. Because this isn't up to us. This isn't about what we've deserved or earned, because this is not a contract. Jesus is establishing a covenant, a commitment to you and to me, that when we put our faith in him, our trust in him, we are rescued. We are set free. We are made new. And so today, as we remember that Thursday, we remember the covenant that God has made, the covenant of his own Son given for us, a covenant for us to receive, not to earn, a covenant that is established by his grace. Let's pray. And so Lord, today, we know that what you have done for us is not because we've deserved it or earned it, but simply because of your grace. And so we want to receive your gift today. We receive the gift of your Son, the gift of salvation, the gift of hope everlasting that's found in you. And for those of us who don't know this hope today, we just offer up a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, would you forgive me my sin and would you lead my life? Because what you established for us is not a contract that's based on our own performance, our own abilities, what we deserve or earn, but is simply a covenant that is given to us, that you are committed to us, that you love us, and it's by your grace that we come to have a relationship with you. It is in your name that we pray today. Amen.
Thank you for listening to a Schweitzer podcast. We hope you found this message to be helpful and encouraging. If you enjoyed this experience, please remember to share us with your friends and neighbors. Thanks again for stopping by, and remember, you are loved.